This is the plaintiff, Dennis Barlow. Dennis claims that the defendant sat in his seat at church last Sunday, forcing him to sit near the back where he could not hear and could not see because of a pillar in the way. He claims the defendant did it on purpose and he's suing for $25 for pain and suffering. This is the defendant, Robert Bates. Robert claims that there are no assigned seats at church and that since Dennis was late, he had every right to sit in the spot Dennis normally occupied. He's countersuing the plaintiff. He claims that because of his better seat, he was able to more clearly hear the message and fell under the deep conviction of the Holy Spirit. He's countersuing Dennis for the extra money he put in the offering plate as a result, $2. What you are witnessing is real. These are not actors, but actual people who have agreed to have their case heard here in the People's Court. Thank you, Robert. I'm Doug Llewellyn, and this morning we're tackling another important issue in the life of a carnal Christian culture. Should Christians take each other to court? We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you'd like to turn there. Obviously, very silly. But really, this is not far from the way the culture in Corinth was behaving during this time. We have been studying a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a church that he planted and left in great shape, but shortly after he left, it began to deteriorate into the carnal culture of the metropolitan city of Corinth. And that deterioration took many forms. They had decayed into arrogance about their spirituality, carnality in their behavior, organizational disunity as they lined up behind different people that they preferred because of their style of preaching being more appealing to the outside world. There was spiritual immaturity and there was sexual impurity in the congregation. We looked at that unfortunate episode in the life of the Corinthian church last week. In their day, as in ours, it is often the case that when there is spiritual immaturity, all of these other things come along for the ride. It's part of the package. And so Paul, throughout this letter, is going to chop down a number of weeds that have grown up in the congregation as a result of growing in immature soil. The church at Corinth is very much like today's mainline denominations who have gone woke. They embrace and quote-unquote tolerate sexual sin in the congregation. They create divisions and infighting, destroying the churches from the inside out, believing themselves all the while to be the spiritual giants and leaders of the faith while watching their churches be drained of the people that they once served. So as we get into 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we've got yet another problem in the list of problems being addressed by Paul to the church at Corinth. And before we begin our study, let me just briefly pause for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, it is always sad to see a Christian culture with so many wonderful attributes and such deep roots in our country. It's just saddening to watch it all disappear and crumble. And to see the results of a spiritual immaturity in the life of our country is devastating to those of us who know better. To watch this unfold, to watch families affected, to watch homes broken, to watch people confused, to watch chaos, economic catastrophe, war, famine, insanity just reign supreme, Lord, because of our lack of spiritual discernment and our unwillingness to follow a Christian code of conduct in our culture and in our churches. Lord, I pray that you would reverse this trend in our nation and in our world. I pray that through the preaching of the undiluted word of God, that people would once again come to a better understanding of what your word says, their obligations toward it as believers in Jesus Christ, and the fact that they need Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Lord, I pray that you would give me the right words to say as we explore this particular chapter. I pray you'd give us all open ears to hear and soft hearts to receive the message from your word today. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, in addition to that lengthy list of problems that we've already covered in the Corinthian church, today's chapter introduces us to one more, another manifestation of the infighting and divisiveness in the church at Corinth is church members taking other church members to court. Do you remember at the beginning of our study when we looked at Acts chapter 18, we explored the foundations of the church at Corinth. We watched Paul go to Corinth and preach in the synagogue, and some of those Jews came with him and joined his new church, which he had to open right next door to the synagogue. And do you remember what happened to Paul because of the members of that synagogue being very unhappy with him, taking their members and introducing them to the Messiah that they had been longing for, Jesus Christ, watching them be born again and be a part of this Christian congregation? The synagogue took him to court, remember? Took him to court and the judge threw it out. And then they began beating up on the leader of the synagogue. That's how crazy and ridiculous the Judeo-Christian culture was in the city of Corinth at this time. The Greeks loved litigation. It was part of their culture. They are one of the founders of democracy. It is largely a part of the Greek model that combined with the Bible and the Old Testament democracy, republic described by Moses in the first five books of the Bible, that is the foundation for our own system of democracy. But they loved it so much that it almost became part of their culture. They would have loved the people's court. They would have tuned in regularly. At the drop of the hat, they would take someone to court. Now, our court system here in America is among the best in the world. Remarkably, we live in a culture where the innocent are still considered innocent until proven guilty. It is not always that way. And decisions in courts that you don't like or that you disagree with can be appealed up the chain of command to higher courts for retribution. We have a justice system that until recently was weaponized by politicians that was the envy of the world. However, even though our justice system is rock solid, for the most part, and fairly sound, this morning's passage is about whether or not Christians should be taking other Christians to court. Well, I'm going to cut to the chase and give you the answer. The answer is, it depends. There's not an overriding prohibition against Christians taking other Christians to court, but there ought to be some very important steps taken prior to making that drastic decision. And we're going to look at those as part of the message this morning. There's nothing sinful about using our court system, but making, "I'm going to sue you," the first step we take when wronged, that's to be avoided. And in the Corinthian church, they were suing over the silliest things. "Well, I told Bonnie that I have a nutmeg allergy, and she went and purchased a pumpkin pie from Martin's where they use extra nutmeg, and she did it to spite me. I know she did. So I am suing her for endangering my health." Well, that's ridiculous. That's nuts. That's stupid. But it was almost to that level of absurdity that the Corinthians were taking one another to court. This knee-jerk reaction toward litigation in ancient Greece was so over the top that it became part of the church's culture as well. And really, in essence, the chapter that we're studying, 1 Corinthians 6, is just another manifestation of a Christian body being overtaken by the carnal culture in which it lives. This is just another example of what that looks like. The Word of God is to be our governing ethic, not what is true or popular outside in our culture. So as Paul begins writing in chapter 6, he's starting a new trail of thought, and he says in verse 1, "Does any of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to form the smallest law courts? This is a stinging rebuke for a church that thought itself to be spiritual giants. And he says, look, as a church family, you ought to have the spiritual maturity to work through your own problems. We shouldn't need to go traipsing off to a secular judge to seek an address of our grievances. That's not the way we're supposed to work. This is what a poor testimony. Imagine that. Hey, come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Be forgiven of your sins, washed white as snow, pure, sanctified, and be like me, filled with joy. What do you mean somebody dinged my car in the parking lot? That's it, I'm taking them to court. What kind of testimony is that? At best, it's contradictory. At worst, it's hypocritical. Come share in the love and joy that I enjoy through my relationship with Jesus Christ. What do you mean he did that? That's it. I'm taking that guy to court. Like that, the two just don't, those two aspects of your personality cannot coexist. And that is Paul's point. Paul says, if we as saints will one day judge the world, can't we be trusted to judge each other? Why can't we be trusted to work through the conflicts that occur within the church body? The Corinthians all the while have been claiming to have this supernatural wisdom, which, among other things, allowed them to tolerate a man in their congregation who was sleeping with his father's wife. They were so spiritually high-minded that they could tolerate that. It says, if you are so smart, why can't you settle your own disputes? Why would you go to unsaved, potentially corrupt, carnal civil judges who do not know God? And the answer is simple, because they're immature, because they're thin-skinned, they're easily offended, and they want the show. You hurt me, that's it. We're dragging you out into public and gonna chasten you in front of God and everybody. And Paul says, that's not the way we are supposed to behave. Having been forgiven all by Jesus, can't we forgive our neighbor for some small, meaningless infractions? We will one day judge the world. That is one of the interesting aspects of this particular chapter that Paul reveals to us while addressing this concern. When Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom after the tribulation, you and I will serve in some capacity as judges of the world. Really? How's that going to look? Here's the truth. I don't know. And anyone who says they know is telling you more than the Bible says. But here's what we do know. Daniel 7 hints at the fact that we who are his children will serve in his kingdom in some sort of judgmental capacity over the nations of the earth. In the letter to the seven churches in Revelation 2, Jesus writes, "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken into pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father." So you and I, yeah, Alan might be there judging Lithuania. I don't know. But in some way, means, shape, capacity, God's going to use those that he has redeemed as judges over this earth. If we are faithful to the end, we'll have some kind of role in maintaining justice on this earth. Revelation 20, verse 4 adds, "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed." That's you and me. The point is, if we can be trusted to settle consequential matters of the kingdom between nations, then we ought to be capable of handling our own internal squabbles. What do we have that secular judges do not have? We've got the Word. Right? The Constitution's great, but we've got the Bible. What else have we got? We've got the Holy Spirit. Secular judges don't have the Holy Spirit. And we've got the collective wisdom of a multitude of saints here who understand and know the Word of God and are also filled with the Holy Spirit, who can help us find the right answer. So when there are squabbles, we ought to be able to solve them ourselves. Why would we seek judgment outside the church? Why would we show ourselves so trivial, so weak, so fleshly before our unsaved neighbors and friends? Why would we air our dirty laundry and add fuel to the worldly fire that Christianity is just a powerless set of myths that do nothing to transform sinners into saints? Now, Paul is not talking here about illegal actions, serious infractions. I mean, there are times, there are reasons why we need to go to the secular courts. What he's talking about here are these little issues that brew in the midst of a church family or between Christians that really aren't worthy of going to court. Look at what he says in verse 3. Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? Not only will we judge the world, but we will judge angels one day. You know what that's going to look like? I don't know. But the Bible says that we will. Apparently, we will sit in judgment over some fallen angels. We'll be in the jury box. We'll be on the Supreme Court of Heaven some way, some manner. We will judge angels. So if we're already equipped through our knowledge of the Word of God, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to judge the conduct of angels, why would we go chasing after secular judges in the D.C. Circuit Court to settle our disputes? The courts are not always run by righteous people. You can see that by turning on the news. You can see the law being used as a weapon against certain people, while others are excused of their bad behavior and allowed to run rampant. Why would we turn to those folks who are willfully ignorant, most cases champagne socialists, using their power of the judicial system to benefit their friends and punish their enemies? Why would we turn to them? I would rather have Dennis Barlow, Jerry Beckley, and Robert Foley sitting in judgment of a dispute that I would have with some other member of the church. There is more collective wisdom in those three than in the entire D.C. Circuit Court of Appeals. I guarantee it. Again, we're not talking about some so-called Christian who commits an illegal act against you or others. A fellow church member molests your daughter? That's serious. There are legal consequences to that. That person needs to be held accountable because that is very dangerous, destructive behavior, and it needs to be stopped lest others be harmed. Somebody comes into the church and starts selling, investment opportunities in some land speculation. You know, Jim and Tammy Faye Baker say, hey, come buy into PTL. Meanwhile, it's all just a giant money laundering scheme that's enriching them and leaving you penniless. That needs to be brought before secular courts. Those folks need to be punished because others will be seriously hurt by those really, really devastating infractions of the law. But Leslie kicked open her car door and dinged the paint on mine? I think we ought to be able to handle that, right? That's what we're talking about here. The courts are there for a reason. Paul used them. But what he's advocating against here is that we ought not to knee-jerk seek justice in secular courts when these matters could be solved within the walls of the church community. I was sold once by a fellow seminarian a Mazda, well, I don't even remember what it was, something like an MX-3. I was just so desperate for a car. I needed a second car, and he was in seminary studying to be a preacher, and he was working as a used car salesman. That should have been my first clue. But I trusted him. He's a great guy. We're still friends to this day. So I'm speaking tongue in cheek. He thought it was a good car. It was cheap, just rolled in. He said, "You can have this car for $1,500. That was a gold mine for me back in those days. I bought that car, and within 3 months, it was down to 2 working pistons. I would come out, jump in it, and had a 50-50 chance as to whether it would actually start. I'm out $1,500, and now I've got this lemon. How much is it going to cost to repair? Oh, about $3,000. Well, but I knew that my friend in seminary, he didn't do this on purpose. He thought he was doing me a favor. It turns out the car was just a giant lemon. So naturally, I hauled him before the authorities at the seminary, exposed him as the charlatan that he is, and demanded that I get my money back, right? Well, of course not. Unfortunately, that's the kind of behavior that's going on in churches all the time, and it's wrong. We ought to be able to work these things out. We ought to be able to give the benefit of the doubt. We ought to be willing to suffer a loss every now and then if it means maintaining the testimony of the Christians in the community. What? Yes. Yes. Look what he says in verse 5. I say this to your shame. Is it so there is not among you anyone wise who will be able to decide between his brothers and sisters? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? Now that must have really tweaked the nose of those carnal Christians, because again, they thought they were the wisest, most godly among all of God's children. And yet Paul is looking at them and going, isn't there anyone smart enough, wise enough to settle these disputes? The fact that you seek justice outside the church demonstrates not only are you self-incriminating, admitting that you are incapable of settling these disputes, but also that you value winning a dispute over maintaining your testimony, the testimony of the church and the testimony of the one you claim to represent, your Savior Jesus Christ. This is not how it should be. Well, that Sunday school teacher put my precious little Susie in timeout. I want retribution. Come on. When a believer takes another believer to court, do you know who wins? Satan. Verse 7. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather suffer the wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves do wrong and defraud, and this to your brothers and sisters. Now, some of these examples that I've been giving are silly, but there were actual issues where some Christians within this church were taking advantage of others. And he calls them out here. He says, you yourselves do wrong and defraud, and this to your brothers and sisters. How can you be this way? Paul says it would be better to suffer the wrong, to eat the damage, to lose the money, than to subject your Savior to the embarrassment and shame of exposing his wayward children's sins against one another in front of the world he came to save. That's true. But it is also equally reprehensible that there are people within the church who are defrauding others, taking advantage of others, who they usually claim to be their brothers and sisters in Christ. He's well aware that there are members of the church who are doing this. So this message isn't just to those who are seeking restitution in courts of law for minor infractions. It's against those who are also committing the wrongdoing, which becomes the basis for the lawsuit in the first place. What kind of Christian creep defrauds a brother or sister in Christ? What kind of horrible person would lie about some investment opportunity in order to steal the retirement funds of a fellow believer? That's a pretty low individual. And Paul says, you're doing these things to your brothers and sisters. So can Christians sue one another? Well, again, it all depends on the context. 1 Corinthians 6 is basically an appeal, and I believe there's also one by Jesus. Don't quote me on this. I think it's Luke chapter 12, where he has a similar conversation. And the basic premise of both of these passages is jumping into a courtroom should not become your first knee-jerk reaction. You should go to the brother. Can you settle this amicably between yourselves? If the answer is no, you should go to your church. You should talk to the church leaders. Can we seek some sort of arbitration? Will you listen to our dispute and judge against us, and we'll agree to whatever you say? You know, can we try to settle this within the walls of our little church? You should always try to bring these issues, these disagreements, before the church if you are wronged in some minor way. Now again, if someone has stolen your retirement fund, hurt one of your children, committed an illegal act, that ups the ante. To hide that from the culture, to enable a person to get away with that, would not be right, would not be just. But small little infractions, you lose $50 here, $75 there. You know, someone takes the money out of the church's petty cash and buys themselves a sweater. You know, that's not good. But we're certainly not going to haul them to church for that, or to court for that. We're going to settle that right here. And with this point, that there are people who are doing wrong and defrauding their brothers and sisters in Christ within the church, Paul circles back. He circles back to the conversation we had last week, where they were allowing a man to maintain his membership as a Christian in good standing, even though he was committing a horrible sexual sin that would have even been condemned by the secular culture outside the church. Why, we're so tolerant. We're so loving. We allow this man to exist in our church because we just want to share the love of Jesus, and to judge him would be, why, evil. Paul says, this is the same, the fact that you've got people living sinful lifestyles like this, and you've got people defrauding other brothers and sisters in Christ in this way. The fact that you've got these folks in your church and they think they are right with God while engaging in these terrible acts, that doesn't work. You can't have it both ways. And so he says in verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, King James has the word fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor those habitually drunk, nor verbal abusers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's quite a laundry list. And Paul is saying that if you think you can be a Christian while unrepentantly engaged in these types of sinful lifestyles, you are in for a sad surprise, because the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. But I say I'm a Christian. Well, by your fruits we will know you. And if you are habitually, perpetually producing evil, rotten fruit, you need to take a second look at what you claim to believe about your relationship to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. You may not be the child of God you think you are. As Billy Graham used to say, and as I've quoted before, God loves you so much, He'll take you however you are. That is absolutely true. He will take you in any condition. Having committed any sin, He will take you into His family if you will repent and ask to be invited in or taken in, or to make the Lord your personal Savior, adopted into the family of God through the saving power of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. If you will do that, He will take you any way you are. But as Billy Graham would say, He loves you too much to leave you that way. If you think you can be a shoplifter who accepts Jesus Christ and continue to be a shoplifter? No, it does, no. If you think you can be an alcoholic who doesn't want to quit but has accepted Jesus Christ and continues to visit bar after bar after bar, unwilling to change your life, it doesn't work that way. Paul says, if you can continue in sin and feel no remorse, no seeking of repentance, I have serious concerns about the validity of your profession of faith. God saves us from sin. He does not save us to sin. So Paul says, the people in this list, these types of individuals, if you are engaged in this kind of behavior, even if you're a member of a church, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Here's the best part of the passage. Verse 11. Such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. To me, this is one of the most important passages of Scripture for our culture today. There is nothing more clear and more condemnatory of a pseudo-Christian culture which believes you can have your sin and your perversity and be right with God too. Just because you're whitewashed on the outside, just because you're wearing the long flowing robes and the hat that looks like a fish, just because you're standing here with a cross or wear a big crucifix, doesn't mean that what's on the inside is suddenly blessed. So are some of you, so were some of you. You were saved out of that lifestyle and you know it. No one in the congregation can say, I am a Christian shoplifter. I really want to tweak a nose. No one in the congregation can say, I am a gay Christian. The two are incompatible. I can be a Christian saved out of a homosexual lifestyle who still struggles but does not practice, fighting that battle every day with God by your side, and you are in a perpetual struggle, but you're winning, you're maintaining your purity. Amen. Praise God. I'd like you to meet my boyfriend, Roy. We will be going to church here from now on, and we expect you to embrace our relationship as you would any other marital relationship. No. Doesn't work that way. Paul says you were saved out of those sinful habits. And now you're a child of the King. You've been granted the Holy Spirit. You have had your sins forgiven. You've been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You are, he says here, sanctified, set apart as a special possession of God, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have had all of this transformation in your life. How can you say, I can continue on in my sin? You can't. You want to reflect on the greatest gift you've ever received this Christmas? Focus on the gift of your salvation made possible by your Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes I like to play this game with myself. I didn't get saved until I had finished college. So I had a whole lot of years to watch me driving the car of my life into the ditch before I came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Do you ever play this game? Like, what if I hadn't been born again? What if I hadn't gone to that church? What if I hadn't heard that message? What if that friend of mine hadn't shared Jesus with me? Where would I be today? You ever think about that? Do you have brothers who grew up in the same house who aren't saved? And you see their lifestyle? You go, maybe aunts and uncles? I see my extended Catholic family. in alcoholism, physical and verbal abuse, divorce. I mean, just a litany of life problems. Suicide. And I wonder to myself, had I continued down the same path that my family had wanted me to follow, would I be among them? Would that be my lot in life? And then I go, wow. Praise God that I did have that moment where I accepted Christ as my personal Savior, and it was real, and I saw my behavior, my conduct, my wishes, my desires, my priorities completely and totally change. What a blessing that is. It's a scary but important thing to ponder every once in a while. Look at your siblings, look at your lost parents, maybe even look at your lost wandering children and go, that might have been me, were it not for Jesus Christ. What a Christmas gift we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. It is the gift that keeps on giving. And if it is not giving, then you need to really seriously ask yourself, did you indeed fully receive the gift? If you look at this list in chapter 9 or in verse 9 and 10 and you go, looks like my weekly plans, then there's a problem. But if you can look at that list and say, thank you, Jesus, for saving me from my natural tendencies, which would have been this kind of life, dressed in the lace of spiritual immaturity, in a church that blesses these sins and treats them as normal, thank you for saving me from that fate. We have a lot to be thankful for because we do know Christ is our personal Savior. I pray that you'd spend some time pondering just how blessed we are. Don't take brothers and sisters to court over simple, small little things. Seek retribution within the confines of the church. Don't think yourself spiritually gigantic if you are engaged in these types of sins. And do not for a moment believe that you are right with God if you are practicing habitually in an unrepentant way sins that are clear violations of His word. Let's pray.